Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verse 22. The subject I have on my heart. It's in my head, I hope, but it's on my heart. It's not a very popular subject, but I hope the Lord gives me grace to deliver it in God's fear and in a tender spirit. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior, that is the sustainer and protector and preserver of the body. I take the body there to be the church. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now let's go down, verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself. The wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long on the earth. Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now let's look at the epistle to Titus, chapter 2. Verse 3. The aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourself. For they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy, and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. The final reading is in Romans 13. Verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. The word is really judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause, pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. We trust God will bless this reading to us and give us help in the exposition of these very simple, straightforward texts that we have read. It's been on my heart for quite a number of days, the scriptures that have been read in your presence. What we have before us is the subject of subjection. In Ephesians chapter 6, we have the subjection of children to their parents. That's a much needed word today. In Titus chapter 2, we have the subjection of wives to their husbands. And that's a very ticklish subject, isn't it? Hebrews 13, we have the subjection of God's people to the elders in the assembly. And I really feel, I don't know how it is on this part of the country, but I really feel this is a vital subject today. In Romans 13, we have the subjection of all to the powers that be, because they are ordained of God. Now let's just turn to Ephesians for a moment here. Look at a few things. Isn't it interesting that in this letter that was to be publicly read to the assembly at Ephesus, Paul, in bringing before them one of the most profound and beautiful truths found in the whole Bible, that of Christ and the church, his relationship to the church, the church's relationship to him, and how that it is seen in the actions of a wife and husband towards each other. You wives are a picture of the church. You husbands are a picture of Christ. And husbands should treat their wife as Christ treats the church. Wives should look towards their husband as the church is expected to look towards Christ. So that's the second subject in my message. But the reason I bring this before you is this. After bringing these profound truths to our attention, the Spirit of God all of a sudden says, children. That really strikes me. You know, there's no chapters or verses in the original scriptures. There's no breaks. There's no commas, periods, semicolons, capitals. These punctuations and divisions have been put in by men so that we might read more understandingly and be able to find where we want to find the scripture by giving chapter and verse. But here we have, all of a sudden, children brought before us. And it brings before me this thought, the importance of children in the mind of God. The Lord Jesus never neglected little children, didn't he? Did he? Suffer the little children to come unto me. They say when you get older, you can't be bothered with children. I hope I never grow that old. Because when I go home, I am besieged with my grandchildren. And I'm getting a little old for piggyback rides and horseyback rides, but I still have to give them, and they're getting bigger, and I'm getting older. I'm interested in children. Now, I want to speak to the children here. You know, here they are sitting in this conference and putting up with us, older people, all these hours. I'd like to speak a little word to you children. What does God say to you? He says, obey your parents in the Lord. We are living in a world where children are being taught in some of our schools, at least in the States, that they are an individual, that they have to find themselves, and that there's a generation gap, and their parents aren't qualified to make their decisions for them. They're told to express themselves. Well, I was in a town in West Virginia preaching once, and they expressed themselves during vacation by busting all the windows in the school. That's how they expressed themselves. The first time we have the word obey in the New Testament is in the Gospel of Matthew. Even the wind and the seas obey him. There we have nature being subject to God, the seas obeying Christ. The last mention is when Peter mentions Sarah, she obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. All right. Now, why are children to obey their parents? The first thing we see is that nature demands it. We see it in nature. I've seen that in the brute creation. I went to the zoo once with the grandchildren, and I always like to watch the monkeys. I sort of get a thrill out of watching those creatures, and this little fella hadn't been born too long, and he was giving his mother a hard time. I'm not going to tell you what he did to her. You know what she did? I never would have believed it if I hadn't seen it. She gave him a good walloping. That's what she did. Why, in the brute creation, I thought, some of these monkeys have more sense than these people that say they come from monkeys. Obey your parents. Now, another reason is, God demands it. You notice what he says. This is right. If you want to be right with God, you do what God says and obey your mother and your father. Now, the order of the family depends on obedience. You ever been in a home where the children don't obey the parents? The mother says, you do this, and the child sticks its tongue out and says no. Then she starts to scream. Then the father comes in and tries to reason with that child and says, please, please. And what do you have? You have bedlam in that home. So the order of the family depends on the obedience of the child. Another thing, children obey your parents in the Lord, your own welfare depends on it. The welfare of the child depends on the obedience of that child to its parent. Isn't the parent qualified? God's ordained it. The parent was certainly there before the child, wasn't he? The mother and father have had far more experiences than the child has had, and so they're well qualified to give instructions to that child might obey. All right, now let's go on here. You children are told to honor your father and your mother. That's how you do it, by obeying them. Verse 3, that it may be well with thee. That ought to be enough to kind of scare you. That it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long on the earth. This is the first commandment with promise. God is actually promising a child a good existence on earth if he obeys his mother and his father. All right. Now, let's look at the fathers just for a minute here. Verse 4. Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Sometimes the badness of the child is a reflection of the way the father's treating the child. How can you provoke your child to wrath, you fathers? By unreasonable demands. Placing demands on that child that are actually unreasonable. Expecting more from that child than he's capable of giving. What does that work? That works frustration in the child, and the next thing, he's angry. Then you're liable to have a rebellious child on your hand because you're expecting too much. I remember my boy once, I was upstairs reading in the bedroom upstairs. And my youngest son always had a kind of a sense of humor. I don't know where he got it from, but he's got it. The older son was always serious, kind of hyper. He come upstairs with a face on him as long as an undertaker. He wasn't very old, maybe 9 or 10 or 12. And he comes up there and he says, "Dad." I said, "What's the matter?" And his lips hanging down, way down there, you know, on his chest almost. He says, "Don't say no." I said, "Well, what do you want, David?" "Well, Dad, please don't say no." "Well," I says, "tell me what you want." Well, he said, and I'll tell you what had happened. The merchants in town had rented the theater, and they were going to show Walt Disney cartoons all day, free. Man, if I'd have been a boy, I might have snuck off myself. So he told me, and his boyfriends were waiting downstairs. I'll tell you, brethren, I never had such a hard time in my life to say no. He began to cry. I tried to put my arm around him, and he kind of shrugged. And I'll tell you how I got out of it. I blamed the Lord. I said, "David, God tells me to bring you up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." And I said, "You know, that sort of foolishness is really displeasing to the Lord." And I says, "I can't let you go because God won't let me let you go." But I says, "Come on, let's go down to the zoo." "No." "Let's go down to the Museum of Natural History." "No." You know where he went? He went to his room for the rest of the day and wouldn't even eat supper. And I'd have been an unreasonable father to go into that bedroom at supper time and demand that he eat. That'd have made the situation worse. It wore off. Now, look down here. Bring them up in the nurture. That is the training of a child in Christian discipline that will regulate their character. We'll get to that in a minute. How are we going to affect Christian? What is Christian discipline? Well, we'll see in a minute. Now notice the next word here. And admonition of the Lord. Put them in mind of the Lord's claims. That's the admonition of the Lord. Bring them up in the nurture. That is Christian discipline. What's that? Well, Solomon says, "He that spareth the rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes." And that word betimes is diligently. What do the psychologists say today? They say, reason with a child. I talked to a Christian psychologist, and she told me that they have discovered it is actually impossible to sit down and reason to the mind of a child that's less than 6 years old. You can't reason with it. It doesn't have the capability. So what do? You don't reason with a mind. You work with a behind. That's what God says. You know, it seems that these men today that are telling people how to raise their families seem to know more than God. Foolishness is bound in the heart of the child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Before I was saved, you wouldn't have believed what I was. But my dad had a razor strap. You know, I was thankful when they got those Gillette safety razors. Good. He had a razor strap hanging in the kitchen. And it was a fancy one. It had tails on the end, you know? You remember, you older men, the little tails on the end of the fancy ones. And that was a guarantee I better not get too far away from his hand. When he was giving it to me, I'd get those tails. Those things stung. I thank God for a good father. He was kind of a boxer when he was younger. He come over here from over to the States from Ireland when he was 17. He was rough, but God saved him. But he was rough on me, I thought. Never threatened me with a spanking in my life. Never once. Never got a threat. All he said was, "Come here. No threats, no hollering. And I knew what was going to happen when he said, come here. I remember once he told me, he said, you come right home from school. Well, halfway home there was a field that was flooded with water. There was a woman had an old wash tub on her back porch, and I took it off and got in it and went sailing across the field with a stick on that water. And I saw my dad coming. I was wearing short pants then. I was about 7 years of age. And I saw him coming. What did he have in his hand? The strap. And all, I never made such good time home from that person's house in my life. He whipped me all the way home. I not only was hurt but embarrassed because my boyfriend saw it taking place. But I'll tell you one thing. I never dilly-dallied on the way home ever since. I better not stay on this too long, but you know, we have a historical example on this. I want you to picture a boy in his 20s. He's the only son, loved of his father. He's making his way to Mount Moriah. That boy was so obedient to his father that God used him as a picture of Christ. Is there any resistance on Isaac's part when Abraham says, lay down on the altar and I'm going to tie you? Could that young man in his 20s have overcome a father 120? Absolutely. Did he? No. He was subject to his father. The home training was manifest on Mount Moriah. Abraham ordered his family after God's ways and put God first in the home. He circumcised his son. That made him different from the heathen. I believe our children should be different from the heathen children. He weaned him. What does that mean? He broke his will, but never his spirit. You know, a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. I was in a grocery store once, and there was a little, I almost said brat. Well, he was that. And he wanted something off the shelf, and she's by the meat counter, and he comes over and screaming, and she says no. And he got right down on the floor and started to kick and scream in the grocery store. Demanding his rights that he had, didn't have any rights at all. And she's all frustrated. I never saw her before. And she said, I don't know what I'm going to do with him. You know, and I couldn't help myself. I just looked at her and I said, whip him! And she started in on me and I had to get out of there. I couldn't give her... I couldn't even give her a track. Here it is. Now you children, one more thing before we get on to the wives. You know, I'm going to be 66, God willing, in 10 more years. That's about the age of Jacob when it says he obeyed his father and mother. Think of that. Obeyed his father and mother. And as long as a father and mother doesn't cause a Christian child to actually flagrantly break the word of God, I'm to obey my father and my mother. We had a boy at New Creek. His mother didn't like the hair on his face. She's not a saved woman, but she said to me, maybe you can get him to do something with that mess. That's the way she talked, you know. Well, I just had a nice talk with him, and I said, look, I'm not condemning you, but I said, your mother and your father are to be obeyed. And I read this scripture to him. You know what he said? That's the end of this. He listened to his father, his mother. You see, I know there's the style today with the hair. And I know there's peer pressure in the school, and I know fathers better not be too hard on their children, but I'll tell you, when it gets down hanging below their collar, and dad says, say, I want you to get a haircut, what does God say? Come on. Children, obey your parents that it might be well with thee. Listen. Better to keep in God's favor than the favor of the ungodly that might make fun of you with an out-of-style haircut. The divine example, Luke 2, verse 51. The Lord Jesus, as a little lad of 12, it says he went down with them unto Nazareth and was subject unto them. Isn't that beautiful? Christ, as a child, sets the divine example for children. He was subject unto them. Titus, chapter 2. I've got 8 minutes for the next three. Do we have women teachers connected with the assembly? I hope so. Well, they better not teach when the assembly's gathered together. What do we have here? We have a domestic function for sisters. I want to be careful how I handle this because I'm going to tell you how I feel right now. I'm not in favor of sisters' meetings. I don't find it in the scriptures. If you can find it, let me know. I'm open. This is not a gathering opened by hymns and prayers. This is not a gathering of sisters. This is what I see here, a domestic function, an individual sister teaching an individual sister. Now you'll notice here what it says, verse 4, that they may teach the young women to be sober. Giddiness is not commendable for a Christian girl. Now, I think you all know I have a sense of humor. I think you've come to that conclusion. I can't help that. That's part of me. But if you only knew what I held back. I hope I never start acting silly. How unbecoming a servant of Christ to act the fool. There should be a sobriety with us. And humor is a wonderful medicine in the right place. But the sobriety here simply means that they're not to be silly and giddy and flirty. That's not becoming a Christian woman whatsoever. We leave that for the world to copy. All right. Now this is what the older women are to do. They're to teach them not to be sober and to love their husband. So you older sisters have a responsibility to teach the younger. You can't expect the young sister to let her hair grow if the older sister cuts hers. I'm not here to play on short hair, but I want to commend the sisters that don't cut their hair. Commendable. God's way. Their glory given to you. That's in the present tense, which means God gives you a little glory every day. Every day you get up, you have a little more glory on your head. Wonderful thing. I've never thrown anything away God's given me. I hope you sisters don't either. You see, God didn't give me this for my glory, so I can go get a haircut. But He's given you your hair for your glory, and you hang on to it to keep it. There's some things that a brother can't approach a sister about. Touchy things, you know. Feminine things. But an older sister can teach a younger sister. She teaches her how to love her husband. And she teaches not only by example. I understand this word means to sort of stir up, create a wave. It's almost in the form of a mild rebuke, this word teaching. It's the thought of teaching with a view to correcting a condition. And she's to teach that woman to obey her husband, to love her husband, and to love her children. So to be discreet, that is, consecrated, chaste. And a keeper at home, that means a home worker. Someone said to my wife, "Where do you work?" My wife says, "I'm a housewife." "Oh, you don't have a job." Don't have a job. Why, this is when we had the boys. She was working from morning till night. You know, I never appreciated my wife till she got sick and I had to start washing diapers. It's all I could do to empty them, let alone wash them. I'll tell you, I about bolted. I could hardly take it. I ended up just frying a hamburger for her and me every night. And I thought, my, the work connected with a house. You sisters have that wonderful privilege of being keepers at home. Let your husband go out and earn the money to support the home. Now you say it takes two of us to work. Well, try a little lower standard of living and let him do the work. And you do the work at home. If at all possible, I can understand if a man's sick, his wife has to go out and make up for his lack of income for the present time. But that really, the divine order is, the husband is to support the wife, he's to love her, he's to protect her, and her sphere in the home protects her from an ungodly world. We've got women down in West Virginia climbing telephone poles. They're as rough as bean straw. We've got them working in the coal mines, chewing tobacco, cursing, swearing. How'd they get like that? Exposed to the elements of a cruel world. You protect your wife from the world in that way. Make her a good homekeeper. All right. Now then, I don't know if I'll get a meal here while I'm here after preaching like that, but I think I will. Job didn't have much of a wife. My breath is strange to my wife. That is, she didn't even want to go near him when he was so afflicted. So, we have a wife that's severe and slightful. Rachel was a sneaky wife. She sneaked the images away from her father when Jacob left and defiled the house. And they had to be buried before they went back to Bethel. She acted behind her husband's back. Michael, she was a scorning wife. She despised her husband when he was dancing before the Lord. Some awful wives in the Bible, but there's some mighty good ones too. All right. Now, we better pass on to Hebrews 13 for a minute. Wives are called upon to leave the decisions to their husbands. Then if they make the wrong decision, they got to take the consequence. They're to obey their husband. That way, they are declaring that the church is obedient to its risen head, the Lord Jesus. Yet the woman is to bring up children. Children today are growing up. God says, you bring them up. There's a big difference between growing up and being brought up. Any weed can grow up, but a tender plant has to be brought up. It has to be nurtured and cared for. And the woman is the guide of the house. She's called a ruler. We don't have time to go into that, but 1 Timothy 5 says she has brought up children. You sisters have a tremendous privilege and responsibility to mold the life of a child. To bring the scriptures before it. So that God will have something to work with when that child's old enough to be saved. My time's gone. Give me about 3 or 4 minutes. Obey them that have the rule over you. Submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. That's the character of a shepherd. And that word watch is to chase sleep. We see the characteristic of a true shepherd. When the Lord was born, the shepherds were watching the sheep at night. They thought more of the sheep than they thought of themselves. The word overseer means visitation. That's the characteristic of a true elder. He's always in contact with God's people. If they don't show up to meeting, he's there. And he's not there to say, where were you? My wife was sick once for 2 weeks, and when she come in the door, the man at the door said, where were you?
Nice welcome.
Well, I've got a wife, though, I'll tell you. She looked at him, she says, I was sick in bed. Where were you?
Fixed him,
didn't it? All right. Now, they watch for your souls.
They've got to give an account that they may do it with joy. Doing what with joy? Watching your soul. Not the giving account here. That they may watch over your souls with joy. Here's the thought of immortality. Watching over your soul.
We're to obey them, and then that'll make them happy.
If they're true overseers, their demands won't be any different than God's demands. All they do is bring before us the word of God and how we're to act. They've got to give an account in that coming day. So might God help us to obey the overseers and bring joy to their souls and not grief.
Now just in closing, look a moment at Romans 13.
I have a son, 33, and he's not saved, but he's a minister of God, and God says it.
That sound like a contradiction? An unsaved son that's a minister of God? What is he? He's a law enforcement officer. That's what it says here, that they are the ministers of God. Now just look at verse 5.
Wherefore ye must needs be in subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. We are to obey the government. Why? If we don't, the wrath of the government will come upon us, and we'll be punished by them. It's not the wrath of God here at all. We are looking at the government here, operating in the sphere that God's ordained it to operate in. If that government goes beyond the sphere that God has given it, then we have to be like Peter and say, we ought to obey God rather than them. The Canadian government said, you can't read your Bible, then you'd have to disobey, because they're out of their sphere. But this is government operating in its normal function under the God of heaven, operating according to the rules of God. We are to obey them, because if we don't, the wrath comes upon us. Maybe some of you men have experienced that when you see the red light flashing in your mirror. You feel it, don't you? But also for conscience sake. God wants a clear conscience. An unclouded sky between us and himself. And if I'm sneaking around doing things contrary to the laws of my country, my conscience becomes defiled. Now, one more thing here. Verse 6. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers. He administers the sacred governmental office for God. Attending continually upon this very thing, render therefore to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due. What's that? That's your house taxes. We're not to speak evil of dignitaries. I believe it's wrong to complain about your taxes going up. If you complain about Trudeau, you're doing the opposite of what Paul says. Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of your people. I don't believe in saying anything wrong about President Reagan. Nor ex-President Carter. Why? Because I think the Lord doesn't allow us to talk like this of dignitaries. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. But we should be. Custom to whom custom is due. Fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. We're to fear the government. Custom to whom custom is due. Remember that when you go over to Yankee land. Those boys at the border. Every time I drive up, I get twinges in my stomach. I don't know why. But I remember once, and I might as well tell it. I told it once before, somewhere. I had 300 pounds of honey in the trunk from Canada. Good Canadian honey. But I was allowed that much. My bill was around $275. I'm allowed $300 worth. And I came to customs, and you're supposed to declare everything, you know. And there's a nice girl there, and I kind of disarmed her. I said, it's a shame you have to be working on such a nice day. She agreed. We got to talking. Then finally she got down to business. She says, what have you got to declare besides your own belongings? I says, all I've got is my honey in the trunk. She says, go on. Turn to the book of Leviticus, please. Chapter 6. Verse 8. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. It is the burnt offering because of the burning upon the altar all night unto the morning. The fire of the altar shall be burning in it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment, and his linen breeches shall he put upon his flesh, and take up the ashes which the fire hath consumed with the burnt offering on the altar. And he shall put them beside the altar. He shall put off his garments, and put on other garments, and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place. And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay the burnt offering in order upon it. And he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offerings. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. Let's turn to John's Gospel now, chapter 19. Verse 34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came thereof blood and water. He that saw it bear record, and his record is true. He knoweth that he saith true, that he might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. There came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day. For the sepulchre was nigh at hand, and we trust God will bless the reading of the Holy Scriptures to us. When the Apostle Paul wrote Timothy, he said, meditate upon these things, and give thyself wholly to them. I have thought that the meaning of give thyself wholly to them simply means that as I meditate on the scriptures, I go right into the context and walk with the men that I'm reading about. Do you ever do that? One thing to read the Bible, it's another thing to get right into it and walk right along with the people that you're reading about. Just get in their company. So, for a couple of days I've been walking with a priest and two men. And I've been enjoying it, and I hope the Lord helps me to pass some simple truths on to you this afternoon. In Leviticus chapter 6, we have the shadow of the substance that we find in John 19.
We know that there's no church doctrine in the Old Testament, but it is wonderful to see how the Spirit of God has delightfully put types and shadows in the Old Testament of New Testament truth. So that we find an actual fulfillment in John 19 of Leviticus chapter 6. Now, let's go back there and just look at it for a few minutes. We have, in this portion that we have read, the burnt offering, the altar, and the fire. Now, that's the first three things that we have mentioned here. The highest grade of offering that could be offered to Jehovah was the burnt offering. And you'll find that spoken of in Psalm 40. Mine ears hast thou digged or pierced or opened, showing the total devotedness of the servant to the master. And we find the total devotedness of Christ to his Father in heaven when he laid down his life on the altar at Calvary. So it starts off very high here, doesn't it? Another thing, in verse 10, we've got a priest, and we've got linen garments, and we've got linen breeches, and we have ashes. And as we move on down, we find other garments, and we find a clean place, and we find wood, and we find the piece of the fat of the peace offering. The Psalms portray the offerings of Christ, the offering of Christ, in more detail than the Gospels, don't they? When we look at the Gospel, we see the outward sufferings of the Lord Jesus. But to find the inward affections of Christ and his inward sufferings from God, we turn to the Psalms. Now, in Psalm 16, we have the meal offering. In Psalm 22, we have the sin offering. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And our brother Hewitt was reading this morning of the peace offering in Psalm 85. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And you'll notice in this context here, we have the peace offering associated with a burnt offering. Now then, this burnt offering speaks of the highest aspect of the offering of Christ. We read in Ephesians 5 that he loved us, and he gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. That could be never said of a sin offering. The sin offering was not a sweet-smelling savor to God. It was not holy for God, but this was. He gave himself an offering and a sacrifice. I think we have the thought of the meal offering and the burnt offering together. The one accompanied the other. In the meal offering, we see the perfections of the life of Christ. And that whole life was laid down on the altar at Calvary. Down in West Virginia, there's a woman come to me one night, and she said, you know, there's one thing lacking in your tent meeting. I said, what's that? Said, you had no altar call. I said, it did too. She says, you did not. They're outspoken down there. He even had a gun put on me once. I said, I have the longest altar call of any tent meetings in West Virginia. Because I'm the only one down there from the brethren. She said, when did you have the altar call? I said, from the time I got up to preach until I said amen at the end of my closing prayer, I was having an altar call. I said, Christ is the altar. For 45 minutes, I've been trying to call people to Christ. We have an altar, Hebrews 13. That altar is outside the religious camp. That altar is a person. That altar is Christ, and he's our approach to the Father. Thank you, brother. Nice to hear an amen once in a while. Connected with the altar is fire. I was just thinking this morning, we have the burnt offering, the altar, and fire. We've got Christ and Calvary and the consuming. The Because it mentions right down here in verse 10 that the fire is to consume the ox. Oh, brethren, Christ was consumed on the cross under the fires of divine wrath and judgment. Jehovah bade his sword awake. Oh, Christ, it woke against thee. Thy heart the flaming blade must slake. Thy heart its seat must be. All for my sake, my peace to make. Now sleep that sword for me. Thank God, brethren, for the fire that consumed the burnt offering. Now then, you know, it's wonderful the things you notice in the Word of God you never noticed before as you read through it time and time again. Our brother Hewitt was telling me he spends no less than 4 hours a day with the Bible. Someone told me when I was saved, salvation is free, but a knowledge of the Scripture only comes by hard work. And I was just noticing that, you know, we've got to have an offering, and we've got to have an altar, and we've got to have the fire here before we can have a priest. You and I would have never been priests had there been no offering and fire and altar. Through the sacrifice of Christ, we have not only been saved from hell, but we have been brought into a priesthood. Peter emphasizes the two phases of that priesthood in 1 Peter 2, doesn't he? A holy priesthood. That's the highest aspect of a Christian's experience. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. As we gather tomorrow morning in the will of God, we're going to function as a holy priesthood. That's what burdened my heart about this subject here, because of tomorrow. Maybe tonight there will be the royal priesthood manifesting itself in the showing forth of the virtues of God. What's that? That's the preaching of the gospel. When the saints are gathered together for worship and a brother arises and gives thanks to God, he is representing you. If he represents you perfectly, you're to say amen at the giving of thanks. You don't shout it out like the Pentecostals do, but you can breathe an amen once in a while. When that brother stands up as a royal priest for the royal priesthood to preach the gospel, he is representing your thoughts of Christ. You're in it with him. He's preaching to the unsaved, but he's representing the priesthood. And that's why attendance at the prayer meeting prior to the gospel meeting is so vital. Do we appreciate these phases of the priesthood of God? All right. Now, look on down here. In verse 10, he's to put on the linen garment, and his linen breeches shall he put upon his flesh. I'll tell you another thing I noticed just this morning. There in Ephesians 5, where we have Christ offering himself as a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor, what's the next verse say? It says, but fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saint. Isn't that a change? He mentions the highest aspect of the offering of Christ. Then he goes on to warn us about fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness, foolish talking, filthiness, and jesting. Isn't that what we have here? We've got the burnt offering, and then we have the priest putting on the garments and covering the flesh. I'm thankful when the Lord comes, I'm going to leave the old nature behind. And I'll never have the capability of sinning again. Oh, that'd be something. I have an awful time with that fella in here. And when I try to get a word from God or try to get down and pray, you'd be ashamed of the thoughts that I can get sometimes.
That old, corrupt, depraved nature is within. But let me tell you, even though he's in there and he plagues me, he's not to be seen in my life. This man is to put on the linen garment. That's character. Spotless in his character. That's one of the requirements for an elder. He must be blameless. Linen breeches. Holiness in his walk. Here we have the man, and no flesh is seen. God's particular when men are doing service for God, that the flesh be covered. All right, now, he's to take the ashes. The ashes of what? The ashes of the burnt offering. Those ashes are an evidence that death has wrought its uttermost. Ask any scientist if he can make ashes without fire. You can't make ashes without fire. He's to take the evidence that death has wrought its uttermost, and he's to place them beside the altar. And we're not going to turn to it because the time's flying away here, but if you'd look at chapter 1 and verse 16, you'd see that the side of the altar where he put these ashes from the burnt offering was on the east side. What's the east side? That's the rising of the sun. What's the rising of the sun? That's emblematic of resurrection. You'd walk into the door of the court of the tabernacle, you'd see an altar sprinkled with the blood of the peace offering, and you'd see ashes there. The ashes of a sweet-smelling offering that had gone up to God. The very fact that all that was left was ashes proved that the offering had been totally accepted before God. Was the offering of Christ accepted? We can all say amen, it was. It was. Was it hurriedly removed out of sight? When Christ died on the cross, what took place? The body still hanged on the tree. Don't say it hung. It's a coat that is hung up, but not a body. He still hanged on the tree. Not totally removed out of sight. And then these ashes were to be taken. And you notice in verse 12. No, pardon me, verse 11. He's to put on other garments and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place. All right. Let's go over to John 19. We'll be just going to tie this thing up and get out. Isn't it interesting the scriptures that were fulfilled when Christ was betrayed and when Christ died? I'm just going to mention briefly the few times the fulfilling of the scriptures is mentioned, what's connected with it. Verse 23, the coat, the last part of the verse. The coat was without seam woven from the top throughout. What's that? That's the ways of Christ represented. Woven from the top throughout. No seam in that coat. The unblemished and unbroken ways of Christ. Christ's ways were seamless, unblemished. Notice not woven from the bottom to the top, but the Spirit of God tells us how it was woven, from the top to the bottom, the top throughout. All the ways of Christ were directed from where? From heaven. He could say, I always do the things which please the Father. All right, that's his ways represented in that raiment. Look farther down here in verse 30. When Jesus had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. That's his work,
And you have the fulfilling of the scriptures in verse 28.
He received the vinegar from men, but he wouldn't receive the gall. Would he? He wouldn't receive a stupefying drink, but I'm going to tell you what I think here. That vinegar is expressive of all the malice and hatred of men to him. He received it from him. Oh, brethren, think of the scourge coming down on his back and he received it. Think of the hairs being plucked from his cheeks and the spittle running down his holy face and he receives it. There's never a murmur in the Lamb of God. But oh, the gall. The wormwood in the gall. The intensity of suffering for sin. That suffering could not be received by man. That suffering could only be received from the hand of God. He wouldn't take it from man. He wouldn't take the gall from man. But he had to take it from his God. There's his work. It is finished. Look at something else. Verse 33. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. I call that the warranty. What kind of a warranty? The warranty or the guarantee that I'll never be separated from Christ. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. If his bones would have been broken, the type would have been spoiled. No, I'll never be broken from Christ. I'll never be separated. We are in Christ, and in Christ eternally, we are part of Christ. All right, last thing here, verse 36. No, pardon me. Verse 34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. There's his wound, a witness. You ever notice the first epistle of John reverses it? Water and blood there, and I'm not going to tell you why, but I know why. You take it up for yourself, because I only have a few more minutes here. I've only got about 5 minutes. Water and blood. Here it's blood and water. Takes you back to Israel, doesn't it? What do they experience? They experience the blood. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. What's that? Redemption, right there. Then what? Then the Red Sea. What's that? The water. What's that going to do? That's going to close their bridges from ever going back to Egypt. I hope nobody here has ever gone back to Egypt. Egypt. That material world. Materialism is wrecking and ruining the testimony of many of God's people. I drive a nice big black car, but I don't make a god out of the thing. I use it for God. I don't gloat over it or, you know, idolize the thing. All right. Now, I want you to look at a few more things here. Verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Why does it mention that he was a disciple secretly? In Matthew 27, where Christ is the king, Joseph is mentioned as a rich man. In the Gospel of Mark, where we see the perfect servant, Joseph is looked upon as an honorable counselor. In the Gospel of Luke, where Christ is seen as the perfect man, he's called a good man and a just. But in the Gospel of John, the highest aspect of Christ, he's looked upon as a follower. But he's a secret one. But I want to tell you, the man with the linen garment and the spotless character and holy life is now going to change his garments to carry the ashes out to a clean place.
You get that?
He's going to change his garment. He's going to put on another garment. Now he comes forth boldly. He sought Pilate for the body of Jesus. You know, I'll tell you, that took a lot of courage. You know what that's going to do? That's going to identify Joseph with Christ, with Jesus of Nazareth. Now I'll tell you what history tells us about this. When that man associated himself with a crucified Christ, he lost his wealth, he lost his position, and he died in poverty. Was it worth it? You know the answer. Here's a man willing to identify himself with a Christ crucified. He's willing to forfeit all his material possessions for a man that died for him. What about you and me? The garments changed. What has empowered this man? What's given this man holy boldness to come forth and stand for Jesus Christ? What empowers you to witness? When I was in high school, I failed English because I wouldn't get up and give a book report. Now I get up and hardly get down. Why the difference? The death of Christ has changed the lives of multitudes of men and women. The death of Christ empowers us to witness for Him. Now, you'll notice those ashes were to be carried to a clean place. Here's Nicodemus. He's only mentioned 3 times in the Scriptures. He's mentioned in chapter 3, and there we see his desire to see Christ. And don't you find fault with him coming to Jesus by night. When it says he came to Jesus, that means he came to Jesus in faith and got saved. You remember when you came to Jesus? I came to Jesus by night. It was midnight. Right at the toll of the clock, I passed from darkness to light. All right. In chapter 7, we find his defense of Christ. Doth our law judge any man before it? Hear him and know what he doeth. And that's a good principle for all brethren. Don't you judge any man before you see him yourself. I've known men in the Lord's work, and they've almost been ruined by tattling tongues. They've never gone to the servant to find out his side. Don't believe a wagging tongue, brethren. So if you say anything against me, anybody here, and I find it out, look out, you'll meet an Irishman. I'll go to you.
I will.
I'll say, what's this? Now, here we find his devotion to Christ. You remember he's an old man, according to John 3. What's he bringing? He's bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes. And you notice what God says? About 100-pound weight. How'd you like to carry something that heavy? Huh? You old man, how'd you like to carry 100 pounds? If I put 100 pounds on our brother Hewitt's back, I wonder what he'd do. Well, how are we going to apply this? I'll tell you how I like to apply it. How could an old man carry 100 pounds? Only one way. Devotion to the person of Christ made the burden light. You overseers have a burden more than 100 pounds, don't you? We think of the assemblies today and the things that are coming up in the assemblies and the burden and the troubles in the assembly of God. Who's bearing those burdens? The overseeing brethren, the shepherd. How do they do it? Devotion to Christ. Brethren, don't give up. Be steadfast and unmovable. You know what we're to be unmovable in? The doctrine. Don't you budge for modernism. Don't you budge to make way for carnal Christians. Be steadfast, unmovable. If you have to be contented. Oh, you say, is that right? Yes. Jude says, earnestly contend for the faith once for all to deliver to the saints. I better get down. I'm starting to get warmed up. You want to eat. One more thing here. I keep saying one more. It's like an auctioneer. Where'd they take the ashes? Where'd they take the record of death having wrought its uttermost? It's like the man in Leviticus 6 that took it out to a clean place. I read something. You know, I get thought from reading too. I read books once in a while, although I like the Bible the best. This old fellow that wrote this book says, he was a Puritan, I think. He said, seeing Christ came into this world by way of a virgin womb, it was only fitting that he leave by way of a virgin tomb. The thought struck me, here's the last Adam. He's not the second Adam. He's the last Adam. What's the difference? Well, if he's the second Adam, a third one might come along. He's the last one. And the first Adam was excommunicated from the first garden in the Bible because of sin. The last Adam, his body is put into the last garden mentioned in the Bible because of sin. A place where man had never yet laid. And now the ashes are deposited in that sacred vault. Thank God it didn't stay there. Right, Sam? It didn't stay there. God raised them from amongst the dead. The Spirit raised them from amongst the dead. Christ raised himself from amongst the dead. And we see the triune God in harmony. Now, this same Jesus lives at God's right hand. Now, I want to turn you to one verse. Turn with me to 2 Kings 13, and we're going to show you why God was so particular that it was a virgin tomb. When the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Think of that. That'd be enough to scare the wits out of you, wouldn't it? You put a dead corpse in a tomb and he touches the bones of a prophet, right away, he jumps up and he has life again. Listen. No Jewish skeptic would ever be able to say, they put him in a tomb, but there must have been some old prophet lying in there. And Christ's body touched his bones and he revived. Thank God, the tomb was virgin. The only thing that raised Christ from the dead wasn't touching the bones of some old dead prophet, but it was the power of God and the fulfillment of this book that's so precious to you and me. Thank God, Christ arose and he's coming again.